Are you a parent or caregiver who also loves IBP books? Then we'd love to hear from you. Please go to the link in the show notes and fill out a quick survey to tell us more about your family habits and how IBP can serve you better. You'll be entered to win all the IBP books featured on this season of the podcast. Check the show notes for more information, and thank you for your input.
This episode is brought to you by IVP. Do you, like so many of us, see anxiety as proof of how much you care? Or maybe anxiety is an unwelcome shadow over your days, bringing with it clenched teeth and an upset stomach? Anxiety leads us to succumb to fear and fight peace. Anxious living is a distortion of good motives, blocking the clarity of stillness and rest. Through his book, A Non-Anxious Life, Alan Fadling calls us to look to Jesus, the ultimate non-anxious presence. Fixing our minds on grace and eternity, we can rest more deeply, live more fully, and lead better. And as a listener of this podcast, you can receive this book for 25% off when you use the promo code IVPOD25. That's IVPOD25 at ivypress.com.
This is IVP.
We've all experienced anxiety. We've all experienced some sadness, anger, whatever the struggle has been. But the bottom line is we can count it all joy because we don't have to stay there. There is hope. There is a way to reprogram who we are at the core, which the Bible talks about. So I would say that it's a hopeful message by adopting a biblical perspective about emotions. It's saying we live in a fallen world. Many of us have predispositions and tendencies, but praise the Lord, we have the ability through working with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to navigate these things. We just have to have the right help. And we don't have to stay there. And that's encouraging.
Welcome to Teach Your Children Well, a podcast on parenting in the way of Jesus. I'm Sarah Cowan Johnson, and here we explore how the biblical story offers wisdom and good news for the 21st century parent. In this episode, we're talking about anxiety. Clinical anxiety disorders are on the rise across all demographics in the U.S. These rates have been climbing steadily and dramatically. When you break it down by generation, the trend becomes even more alarming. Each younger generation reports higher levels of anxiety than the one before, with Gen Z emerging as the most anxious generation on record. As parents, many of us are battling our own anxiety. Many of us are parenting children with anxiety, and some of us are doing both at the same time. As we seek to follow Jesus in the midst of these challenges, how do we cultivate a family environment where God's peace has the final word? Well, to help us explore these questions, I'm thrilled to welcome Dr. Kevin Chapman, a mental health expert who will share insight and strategies for walking this journey with hope and confidence. Dr. Chapman is a licensed clinical psychologist with a specialty in cognitive behavioral therapy. He's the founder and director of the Kentucky Center for Anxiety and Related Disorders. He also leads Sound Mind Ministries and hosts the Sound Mind Show on YouTube, which focuses on managing emotions from a biblical perspective. Welcome, Dr. Chapman, and thanks so much for joining us today.
Thank you, Sarah. It was a pleasure to be here.
Before we get into the meat of our discussion today, I'd love for our listeners to just get to know you a bit. So could you tell us a little bit about yourself and what led to your passion for a biblical approach to emotional health?
Thanks, Sarah. I'd be happy to. So I'm Kevin Chapman. I'm a licensed clinical psychologist by training. I always like to tell people, though, that I'm not a Christian psychologist. I'm a Christian who happens to be a psychologist. There's a difference there. So my worldview is definitely the Word of God. So I'm from Louisville, Kentucky originally, and I've studied anxiety specifically as I went through my graduate training because I was always intrigued by it. Why? Because everybody experiences anxiety. Yet most people who are diagnosed with anxiety, most of them don't get treatment. And yet it's a very treatable set of conditions. So as I study, not only as a researcher and a professor, as a psychologist, anxiety and how it's transmitted in families and what have you, the Lord started pressing upon my heart as I started, improving my relationship with Him that this is really meant for the body. So I was really started learning the parallels between how I was trained and what the Word of God actually says about anxiety, other emotions like anger, shame, guilt, things we all experience. But honestly, Sarah, I think that in the body of Christ, it's often difficult to really find people who can practically apply what the Word talks about in a way that is, you know, soundbitey and also practical.
That's so true. Well, we're grateful for the work that you're doing and being willing to share your wisdom with our listeners today. So I would love to begin by just addressing the widespread anxiety epidemic. We use that word. We hear that word in our society today. So can you share some insights on what's happening and what you've observed about how we as a society are relating to anxiety?
Yeah. So let me start out with some stats. So first and foremost, anxiety, quote unquote, disorders are the most prevalent type of mental health condition in the world, not only just the United States, but the world. 40 million people per year are diagnosed with an anxiety disorder. That makes it the most prevalent type of problem. So first and foremost, that's an issue. And second of all, it's also true in teens and young kids as well. So we see 1 in 4 kids will have an anxiety disorder in their lifetime. That is not good news. And then when you think about where we are with our society, Sarah, social media and the advent of it, I'm a huge fan of technology, things making my life easier. But when you have a propensity or a tendency toward anxiety, you could see how that could backfire and create more problems than necessary. So I'd say that not only is anxiety always the biggest problem that we often see in mental health, but it's also true in Christians as well, that we see the same thing and we see a variety of different manifestations of that, because in some circles, right, it's, oh, you shouldn't feel that way, right? Or, oh, you're not having enough faith. And, you know, things that people can hear sometimes that can be really damaging, when in reality, the Bible talks about these things and we certainly can make them go away in ways that can help reprogram who we are.
Yeah, I think that tension is real. It's tricky to navigate and tricky, especially as a parent, you're trying to navigate that and, you know, parent at the same time. So we're going to get into that in a little bit. But what do you think are some of the factors contributing? So you mentioned social media, but why are anxiety rates climbing the way they are?
Yeah, I think there's a lot of reasons for that. I think first and foremost, since anxiety is the most prevalent type of problem to begin with, I think people have become increasingly aware of it. So it's not that it's new, it's just that there's new ways to manifest it. So I think because of media and social media, people are more aware, and that's actually a good thing. On the other hand, depending on one's type of anxiety, Sarah, I think that social media and media can have negative impacts, particularly on young people, on how they view themselves in comparison. Let me give you an example. So say social anxiety, for example. We all experience social anxiety on a continuum, but when you're diagnosed with it, social anxiety disorder is the most common type of anxiety disorder. So when you think of where I'm going with that, the fear of negative evaluation, or what the church often calls the fear of man, the bottom line is that any setting, technically, you have the potential of being scrutinized by somebody else. If you go to Chick-fil-A, the nicest people on the planet, technically, they could come out in the drive-thru and say, oh my gosh, look at his head, sir. How can I serve you today? Would you like a number 2? Right? Like, so technically, so I say that to say is things like social media reinforce pre-existing distress that many people have, and it can cause them to tip. If they have baseline levels of anxiety, it could actually make it a whole lot worse. And then now we have a problem where we need to get somebody in treatment sometimes.
Yeah. I mean, I can't imagine what it's like to be a 13-year-old with socials. Man. I mean, that was, it was an awkward stage for me. And can you imagine the amplification happening of those social dynamics online? So,
totally agree.
That makes sense. Well, so our audience, as you know, is primarily parents, and you've navigated this journey as a parent yourself of 2 young adult daughters. So I'm curious, how has your clinical experience shaped the way you parent? What do you wish parents understood about the impact of anxiety on children and teens?
That's a great question. I would say present participle, sir. I'm still navigating.
Yes, it's just a different correct.
Problem. Right? And things to navigate with my 2 daughters. I have 2 daughters, right? So, and being a girl dad, that comes with a host of factors as well. So with that being said, they're wonderful daughters. I love them dearly, and they love the Lord, both of them. So I say that to say, though, I'd say if you understand how anxiety parents is transmitted from parent to child, the irony of Sarah's question here is that, you know, my research as a professor in the past and my science background was actually this very topic, ironically enough, which is the family transmission of anxiety or how anxiety is transmitted from parent to child. So I've published in that area. So I say that to say, Sarah, that ultimately what we find is that the way anxiety is transmitted from parent to child, including us as Christians, is that modeling and informational transmission are the key culprits in what transmits anxiety from parent to child. See, a lot of people, Sarah, think that, oh, it's just genetic. Well, genetics play a role, but what genetics do is it sets the stage for traits that make it easier for you to react to emotions, right? So big emotions and things like that. But most of that relationship is modeling, observational learning. What am I saying? I'm saying, parents, what we have to be cognizant of, you know, the word talks about training up your child in the way of the Lord and they won't depart from it. I take that two ways. On the one hand, there's the seeds I plant early as a parent, you know, from a biblical perspective, that if we water that seed, they're going to always be come back. They're going to always be grounded despite what we see as chaos. Praise the Lord for that. But also how we respond to our own distress, sir, is the most important ingredient, parents, for us to acknowledge how I say things. Quick example, growing up, my mom, unbeknownst to her, would say things to me, and I'm not an anxious person, but if I were, this would be a problem. She would say, boy, you better put a coat on or you're going to get pneumonia.
Right.
Well, number one, that's not how you get pneumonia. But number two, that communicates to our children, though, Sarah, oh, not wearing a coat is dangerous. So we say things and do things in front of our kids that model anxiety. So that's huge in terms of raising your kids, even if you're distressed. One thing we did not do is communicate that distress to our daughters. Even if I was upset about something, I would try not to communicate that or model that in front of our children. And that's helped them today.
Wow. Wow. Yeah. I remember my mom talking about, you know, the messaging when you go out the door, she would try not to say, be careful. She'd try to say, have fun.
Yes.
And that, she would talk about that intentional choice. Yeah. I was a have fun kind of kid. But yeah, when parents are in distress, when we are feeling anxious, what are some practices we can do to keep from allowing that to spill over to our kids?
Well, I will cheat and say, you know, sounding like a salesman, and you know my heart, I'm not. But I say that to say my book talks a lot about this, right? So in my book, I have a skill that's specific to believers, and it's called the PS or patient soul skill. And essentially what I'm really getting us to see, the quick version, is basically what James talks about in James 1, 19 and 20, where he says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And I think what's important is that we're usually slow to hear, swift to speak, and swift to wrath. So I think it's important for us to say, we have to have a built-in mechanism, sir, to say, before I say anything, despite how I feel, I need to anchor myself. So the patient soul skill has two parts. It's saying, first of all, let me breathe in through my nose for 4 to 5 seconds, and let me exhale out my mouth for 6 seconds. And that's going to decrease my physiological arousal, right? So that's going to help me press the reset button. And then I do what's called, what's my triad? And my triad is this. Any emotion we experience, Sarah, has three parts. Thoughts, what I say to myself, physical sensations, how I feel in my body, and what I do or feel like doing, or my behavior. So what's my triad, right? The triad of emotion. So I say to myself, what am I thinking right now? What am I feeling in my body right now? What am I doing or feel like doing right now? And then when I process that non-judgmentally, then I say, okay, what is the most important thing to respond to in this moment and say? And if I practice that twice a day is what I prescribe, so to speak, sir, when nothing's happening, like if I'm in the car, I'm sitting on the couch, eating breakfast, no drama, no stress, then that allows me when things are happening to pull that mechanism out and to help me respond, not only in a God-glorifying way, but in a regulated way, an emotionally regulated way.
So we have to practice that skill, like any skill, pilots who practice emergency maneuvers right before there's a crisis. So we are learning the skill to put it into practice when we need it. That's great.
Yep, like working out, right? Repetition, same thing.
So one of the things that I try to explore in each episode is how the secular cultural story on a given topic differs from the biblical story. And so could you share with us how secular culture tends to talk about and manage anxiety? What are some of the messages we're likely to pick up from the world around us?
Well, I think first and foremost, I think comparing and contrasting what secular, say, science and what the biblical perspective would say, and this is where I think this is a really helpful dialogue, and I'm glad I get to say this, is that labeling ourselves is one of the secular messages that we have. And from a biblical perspective, our identity is in Christ, period. But what I find, Sarah, is too often we ascribe labels to ourselves that the world has given us. Like, if, for instance, I'll just be specific. So, well, my OCD, right? My ADHD, right? My depression. First and foremost, those are symptoms that you're experiencing in the natural. But I don't own that as a believer, because once I do, I start coming into agreement with it, saying that's who my identity is. And then it's hard for me to reprogram myself based on Romans 12, 2 and being transformed by the renewing of my mind. So I think first and foremost, Sarah, I'd say as believers, parents, do not label yourselves or your children. You can certainly say I have symptoms of X, Y, Z. That's prudent, right? But saying that's who I am is not consistent with what the word of God says. So that's the first thing I would say. That's one of the messages there. That's a good one.
Wow. Yeah, that's powerful. I just feel like that is so countercultural, right? Because even on socials, you just see the explosion of owning, you know, and I think there is some, there's some catharsis in that and connecting with other people who have similar diagnoses.
Sure. Yep.
But I hear what you're saying, because that then it becomes something that seems static.
Correct.
And, in our life.
And that's what I'm saying. And being a psychologist, to be clear, to your point, I mean, I see people every day. Like, I have a full caseload of people that I see, and I tell them, even if they're not believers, I'll say, well, it sounds like you meet criteria for symptoms of. So even for people who aren't believers, I still tell them, sir, symptoms of OCD. I will never say you have it. I'll say your symptoms of it.
Wow. That's powerful.
It is powerful.
So how would that message of sort of labeling, how would that impact young people in particular? Let's say, and I do, I have a child who has had some post-traumatic stress symptoms from a hospitalization. So how would labeling him impact him?
Well, I think, and to your point of the main question you asked, which I think is a million dollar question, how does secular society influence how we think about things? Well, I'd say labeling ourselves in conjunction with that, what happens is that we see ourselves as that way and we unintentionally look for things that confirm it. So it creates a bias in how we think, especially as a young person. From a psychology standpoint, and the Word of God talks about this too, right? Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. As a young person, I take all my cues about who I am as a person from my family of origin. Good, bad, or indifferent, I do that, right? So if I'm hearing, well, you know, we got your ADHD, your anxiety, so I'm thinking, okay, I'm an anxious person now. So since I'm an anxious person, well, I can't do X, Y, Z because I'm an anxious person. And well, I can't have that or do that because it's scary and I can't handle it because I'm an anxious person. And that's the antithesis of what the word tells us. You have those symptoms. Hear me loud and clear if that's in fact the case, because we live in a fallen world. But the good news is what it is. It's the good news. We can be reprogrammed from those things. So I think it shapes our worldview. It shapes the way young people see themselves, and they unintentionally look for things that confirm it, and it becomes a bias. And then I assume that that's really my stake in life and I can't do anything about it.
Right. That kind of follows them into adulthood. Yeah. Wow. So, I mean, that's a great segue. You're saying you're talking about the good news. So let's talk about the biblical story. How would you describe anxiety from a biblical perspective?
Yeah, man, you got 3 hours. I'll say this, Sarah, like the cliff notes of that, my book that's out, I in the first chapter, I'm very careful and delicate about talking about where I believe that negative emotionality started. And I start out in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of man, which I think no one would disagree that when sin entered the world, so did a lot of things. But one thing no one really talks about at the fall is what I've studied, and that is what I call genetic predispositions. After all, that's part of the fall, right? So that's not going to be any arm twisting or a hot take. It's true. So I'm really specific, though, when I say, think about when shame first entered in the garden, anxiety, the garden, right? Fear and avoidance, the garden. So what I would say is that it all started there. And then what happened is that people who have a tendency toward experiencing negative emotions, which started in the garden, that follows people. And then ultimately, even if I'm born again, even if I know the Lord, even if I know what the word says, I'm still carrying some of that natural stuff often. And it's something that I need to learn how to navigate, right? But I think ultimately, anxiety and being anxious are two different things, right? So experiencing anxiety is a normal emotional experience that we should not feel ashamed about. In fact, we call anxiety preparatory coping. It prepares you to address future threat. Anxiety is always about the future, Sarah, never about the present. What Paul talks about in Philippians 4, where he says, be anxious for nothing. Keep in mind, the Greek word merizo is what the word anxiety comes from. And that means anything that causes a distracting care. So chronic anxiety is really what he's talking about, right? Chronic anxiety, worry is a part of chronic anxiety. But experiencing anxiety on a day-to-day basis is rarely a problem. It's only when it's chronic when it's a problem.
That's right. I've heard, right, if we don't have any anxiety, we're dead in a way, right? You have to, like, anxiety has a purpose, yeah. Right? We don't run into the street because we have some sense that we could be injured, right?
That's exactly what I'm saying. And to that point, I know anxiety is our jam, but any negative emotion for that matter, all of them serve an adaptive purpose. And that's essentially what you're saying, Sarah. Like, an emotion we hate is disgust. Nobody likes to throw up, but yet it's adaptive to throw up. It tells us we've been contaminated either morally or physically. So the bottom line is that when we have that visceral reaction to something on TV that goes against moral values, or if it's something that I ingested, like, the bottom line is that it makes you feel better afterwards because it's saying that something's off. So our emotions are trying to help us navigate our world. Even the ones we don't like serve a purpose.
Wow, that's a powerful message that's different from what we're taught often in the,
Amen.
In the culture. Yeah,
that's true.
Do you find yourself reacting to negative emotions in unhealthy ways? Emotions like these are powerful, and God has a good purpose for these core emotions that He created. In his book, Mastering Our Emotions, psychologist Dr. Kevin Chapman integrates biblical truth, evidence-based psychological insights, and spiritual practices to empower us to move from being mastered by our emotions to living in emotional maturity. Stay tuned until the end of the episode to find out how you can get a special discount on Mastering Our Emotions at ivypress.com.
So what are some implications for families if we're intentional about living into the biblical story about anxiety, emotional health? How does it change our families?
I think it changes our families because we don't accept labels. And we can say that though we all have had symptoms of XYZ, because there's definitely no shame. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Bottom line is we've all struggled with something, Sarah. Let's be honest. Bottom line is, if I adopt the biblical worldview, here's what I essentially would be saying to me and my family. You know, we've all experienced anxiety. We've all experienced some sadness, anger, whatever the struggle has been. But the bottom line is we can count it all joy because we don't have to stay there. There is hope. There is a way to reprogram who we are at the core, which the Bible talks about. So I would say that it's a hopeful message by adopting a biblical perspective about emotions. It's saying, we live in a fallen world. Many of us have predispositions and tendencies, but praise the Lord, we have the ability through working with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to navigate these things. We just have to have the right help, and we don't have to stay there. And that's encouraging.
So in your book, Mastering Our Emotions, Biblical Principles for Emotional Health, you write about this tension, you referenced this earlier, that many parents may experience as they're wrestling with either their emotional health or that of their kids. And that's this perceived tension between the Bible and then the science of psychology. How would you help parents to navigate something that sometimes we're told is they're like polar opposites?
I would say that I'm excited about with the book, actually, is I think I do a good job of explaining that they're not that disparate from each other. I think that if you can navigate the book, Mastering Our Emotions, what you find is I'm very precise in indicating that what we know scientifically to be true, ironically enough, the Bible talks about, right? I think the issue is the labeling part and the, oh, you're just this way, you can't change it. That's where as a believer, we definitely vehemently disagree with that part. But when you think about how anxiety is defined scientifically, when you think about the emotion of fear, how it's defined scientifically, when you think about worry and how we define it scientifically and see how Jesus talks about it, and you look at the Greek word and what have you, they're all very consistent. So I would say that understanding that the science is not completely opposed at all to what the word says, the irony, this is why I laugh, is that most scientists don't know that. But us as believers who know the science laugh because we absolutely do know that. So I would say that don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Bottom line is that what we know scientifically about anxiety and other emotions, I try to capture as best I can in this book so that people can say, oh, I see what he's saying. Kevin's saying that the science actually is consistent with the word, but as believers, we filter it a certain way.
Right. So the idea that if we're experiencing anxiety that is out of control and we are suffering, there is more than just pray about it. There's
correct.
Something. Yeah. Correct. Right. So your book is organized around 7 skills. You mentioned one of them before, but you have talked about the skill of being renewed as your favorite. So could
favorite.
You give us a brief overview of what that skill is about?
Yeah, being renewed. I mean, again, like Romans 12:2, right? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But we often leave out the rest of that verse there. And that is that we may prove, not what we think, not what we thought, not what we were being taught, but that we may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I frame them as being skills because that's who we are. We're not trying to achieve anything. It's not about our performance and our works. This is who God created us to be. We are brave. We are renewed. So being renewed is all about partnering with the Word of God and learning to not just accept negative thinking, but to learn how to challenge what I call negative automatic thoughts that oftentimes, as my daughters and others say, cook us, right, into negative emotions, right? So like, oh, I never do well on this test. Well, see, the problem with a thought like that is not that it's just negative, it's restrictive because it sounds factual. So too many of us as believers, we treat our realities based on feelings, not facts. So being renewed is about how can we challenge thoughts with what I call kingdom questions so that we don't just accept thoughts to be true because we feel as if they are, but rather, how do we partner with the Word of God, counter those thoughts, replace them, meditate on the new thought, and have a completely different emotional experience as a result? It's a powerful skill. And as you said, Sarah, you know this, but it is my favorite skill because it's central to the gospel.
That's right. So that goes back to the three parts you were talking about before, right? Because when we change our thoughts, it impacts our feelings and
then our behavior.
Our
exactly.
Yeah.
And then we're literally walking in the new man or the new woman in that case in Ephesians 4:23-24, because we're renewing our mind about who we are in the Lord as opposed to who we've learned to think we are.
How would we specifically apply this skill? Let's imagine. So first with ourselves, like as adults, we're feeling anxious, we're spiraling. How would we use the skill of being renewed when we're anxious?
I think first and foremost, what we need to do is, I always often tell people this, Sarah, when I do interviews and things, is like most people who ask me questions, they tend to ask me intervention questions. And I always, like when I talk to a journalist, I always say, you know what? You need to ask me prevention questions. Like, what do you mean, Kevin? And I'm like, well, what I mean is how do we prevent ourselves from getting to a place where the spiral has already occurred? So here's what I mean by that with us, Sarah. What I mean by that is one of the biggest defenses we have, especially as believers, is we don't need to have a victim mentality to say things happen to me. I need to be a better detective and identify the thoughts I have in various situations. So I say that to say, I need to have a blueprint of all the scenarios where these thoughts happen, because they don't happen in a vacuum. We're triggered by the same stuff. Let's be honest, right? Like we could talk all day about that, Sarah. But I think we got to be disciplined and say, okay, let me write down on paper, shockingly on paper, write down what are the scenarios or situations that trigger my negative thinking. And when I come up with my theme, which you will, and the book talks about this, is that what I can then do is combat those thoughts in advance, put on those new thoughts about situations that might make me anxious. And then I'm saying them, meditating on them, despite my arousal in my body has to bow the knee to my dominant thoughts. So when I encounter that situation and have a victory and ask myself what I call the million-dollar question, Sarah, what did I learn? Simple question. Then my brain keeps the score and keeps a receipt, as we say. So the next time I encounter that situation, it's not as daunting. It's not as scary. I do realize that I do, in fact, have power, love, and a sound mind, and it's actually manifesting. It's not just that the Bible says I have it. I'm actually seeing it, right?
And really, what's happening in the brain, if I'm right about this, is you're actually creating new neural pathways.
You're actually creating new pathways, right?
Yes.
And you've heard neuroplasticity and neural pathways.
Yep.
When we talk about renewing the mind, it quite frankly means you're becoming a new person. Real quick,
right.
Sarah, you're getting me excited. So here, let me say it real quick.
So
people say you can't teach old dogs new tricks. You'll like this because this is an original. So you can't teach old dogs new tricks. What I like to say is no, you can't. But you can teach an old dog how to become a new dog.
Oh, that's good.
And that's exactly what we're saying. We're creating new neural pathways in our brain that literally is creating a new person, which the word tells us.
That's right.
That's exciting. That's right. I'm excited. And I teach this stuff. But again, you know how the word of God is. It doesn't matter if I'm saying it. It's his word. So I'm excited.
Yeah. So let's talk about how we could talk about this with our kids. So I've been there. My son had some PTSD after a hospitalization. We've done cognitive behavioral therapy.
Amen.
And lots of prayer. And he is so in a different place than he was 2 years ago.
Amen.
But we did talk about sort of interrupting that cycle when he's got these negative thoughts. We stop it and then try. Talked about, like, it's almost like at the beach where you're digging in the sand and you're trying to get the water to go one way. We want to send the water the other way.
Right.
We want to send the water in the direction of the thoughts that align with what's actually true and what we know about God. What are some other ways we can help our kids to learn this skill of being renewed? So think, you know, little kids.
And I think what you said is perfect, because I think you have a lot to offer in that area. But one thing we talk about too is, depending on a child's age, is most kids know what a detective does. But we oftentimes talk about, well, we're going to be a detective and we're going to look for clues that either support how we're thinking or don't support how we're thinking. So we put our detective hat on. And if they're really littles, you can even make it a game, put a little Sherlock Holmes hat on and a, you know, magnifying glass and say, we're going to look for clues. So you have this thought that no one wants to play with you, right? Like, let's investigate and find clues for that to be true. Well, here's what we always find, right? Parents are going to be excited about this, but it's like, oh, look, Billy invited you to a party. Huh. Is that a clue that no one likes you? And they're like, no. Oh. So what does that tell us then? Is this thought true? No, it's just how I feel in my body. So we talk about body clues sometimes as well, and how for littles, body clues tell us what emotions we're often having, right? It's usually stomach. And you know this as well as I do, sir, as a parent, kids somaticize. So it's often how they're feeling in their body, since they can articulate, you know, I'm feeling really distressed because I have anticipation. You know, a kid's not going to say that. So I think those are cool ways. Talk about body clues, like drawing a picture of a person and tell them to the point where they feel the anxiety, right, or the nervousness. But also being a detective is a really cool way to help them do what us as adults are doing in a much more, you know, developmentally appropriate way. But as a kid, I think being a detective and seeing if we can find clues for those thoughts can help us change our anxiety and other strong emotions.
So good. I love that. When we identify a negative thought, you know, scripture talks about taking every thought captive.
Yeah.
One thing we've done with our kids when they were little is we translate that verse. Let's send that yucky thought to God's jail. Like, we're going to take that thought captive, right? So sometimes, you know, parents, I think we need to learn how to talk about spiritual truth, talk about the Bible with concepts that kids can immediately understand. So you're the detective thing. Kids get that. Jail, they get that, right? So let's take that yucky thought. Let's take that yucky thought and send it to God's jail, where he'll handle that, and then let's replace it with something that's actually true.
I did a recent talk at a Christian conference and for a school system, and one of the things that I would offer parents is that there's some things that we often say to our kiddos that are not helpful but that are well-intentioned. If you don't mind, I'll say some of those. Some of the things we often say when we get quote-unquote religious that's well-intentioned but not helpful, but don't say things like, for example, oh, just pray about it, or oh, you don't need to feel that way, but you are beautiful. You do have a ton of friends. All these things are true. You're one of the smartest kids I know. It will be okay. Oh, just count your blessings. So I just wanted to read some of those, because those are all well-intentioned things as Christian parents we say, but they're basing their reality, parents, on feelings, not facts. We know objectively those things are true, but we got to help them develop the skill of thinking differently themselves.
Wow. And I would add to that, I think we also need to, sometimes we shortcut, we step in between God and our kids, right? So we try to tell them what God says, what God thinks, et cetera. I'm a big proponent of, as soon as your kids can talk, we're introducing them to God and helping them to talk directly. So let's tell Jesus how you're feeling, and then learning to hear God's voice, right? Like, Jesus, could you speak, Holy Spirit, would you speak to my child in this moment? Because I'm grasping for words, but you might have an image. You might have something that speaks directly to that child's heart.
That's a good word. Amen.
It's good. What about for teens? How do we help teens to do this thinking work of being renewed in their minds?
You know, I tend to treat teens, honestly, Sarah, as budding adults the same way I do young adults and adults, because I think when you get to a certain age, especially high school age, right, middle and high school age, depending on the kid, I think that you can use detective clues and things like that with them. I just think the language changes a little bit. But when I have a teenager that's in high school, I definitely treat them like I would a young adult, an emerging adult, which, by the way, as you know, emerging adults, that 17-ish to like almost 29-ish, that's the most anxious group in the United States for a whole lot of reasons. So really teaching them to be adults and be autonomous in how they think about these things, I think is crucial. Again, we're not doing our kids favors if we bail them out. And I think as parents, we have the tendency to want to jump in and rescue because it's a maternal and paternal instinct that we have. But keep in mind that we have to grow them up and we have to teach them how to be autonomous rather than expecting that they get it.
That's right.
So we have to model these things, but we also have to let them fail sometimes. But
I know, and that's so hard.
I know. I'm aware. Trust me. I mean, I have an 18-year-old and a 20-year-old. Trust me. And they're girls. So, yeah, I get it.
Yeah, but they need that, the resilience, the problem-solving skills that come from trying to do things themselves. I'm a big fan of Jonathan Haidt and his book, Anxious Generation.
He talks about these things.
Over-parenting, you know, we feel like we're protecting them, but we're actually setting them up to be more anxious. So.
Yep, exactly right. And that's what we did in our research as a, you know, again, as a clinical psychologist, what he highlights are the things we actually did, right? Studied. So he's making, I love that book because it makes available, you know, the research stuff that we've done over the years. You know, he's highlighting, here's what the studies show.
Right. I know. Hard to argue with that. Yeah. But difficult emotionally, right? To walk that out, even when we know, it's actually good for my kid to let them walk to the store to buy some milk. But then what goes through my mind as a parent, all the scenarios, you know.
Yep.
So, we're managing our own anxiety as we're helping them to develop the skills
that
they need.
So in each episode, we invite our guests to respond to a parenting question. And here's today's question for you.
What would you say to a parent whose middle schooler has been diagnosed with an anxiety disorder after years of struggle? There might be relief in the diagnosis, but also a sense of dread about the child's future. How can a parent be a positive, encouraging support for the child when they might not be sure how to make it through these struggles?
No, that's good. So I think first and foremost, much of what we've talked about here should be helpful. Much of the stuff we've discussed on this episode, I think, will like be at least 50% of the answer to that question. But with that being said, I think it's important. I'm not sure, you know, I don't know the specifics about who you're seeing. I don't know what messaging you have, but I would compare and contrast the messaging you get from whoever the therapist is that they're working with what I'm saying today on this show, in this episode. So I think it's important that when you adopt and understand what I'm saying about a biblical perspective, what I'm saying about, again, I'm an anxiety specialist. So the key is I diagnose anxiety disorders all the time, but that doesn't mean I label the people that. It means they meet criteria. And the irony is if you're working with your kid and those symptoms are no longer present, do they still have the diagnosis? Something to think about. So I say that to say is knowing, listen, we live in a fallen world. Those things do in fact happen. But I think you partnering with your child, partnering with the therapist, whoever they're working with, knowing that they don't have to meet that criteria for the rest of their lives, knowing that people who have anxiety and get it treated are just as functional as anybody else who doesn't have the anxiety, is very important for you to understand and hear. It is not, quote unquote, a death sentence. It doesn't mean they're going to struggle in the future. It doesn't mean because you're doing the things now to prevent them from struggling later. And that's something you need to give yourself grace about because you're catching it early.
That's so good. And yeah, I will chime in as someone who's been there with a child that I felt like, are we ever going to get on the other side of this? And, you know, by God's grace and with support we have.
You will. So, amen.
Yes, absolutely. You will. Well, Mastering Our Emotions is available wherever books are sold. And you can find out more about Dr. Chapman on his website, Dr. Kevin Chapman. That's drkevinchapman.com. So thanks so much for joining us today. And would you be willing to pray for our listeners?
Absolutely. Yeah, it'd be my pleasure. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And we just thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you, Lord God, for the listeners that are on the show today. This is a divine appointment. And I just thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're going to give them hope, Lord, that doesn't disappoint, knowing that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by you directly. So I just thank you that we're all encouraged, that where two or more are gathered in your name, Lord, you're in the midst of us. So I thank you, Lord, that you're going to give them wisdom and revelation about just how to navigate things better, how to navigate anxiety and big emotions, Lord, for you are a good God. And your plan and purpose for our lives is not to struggle with those things, but rather master our emotions, as you say in your words. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for who you are, what you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And now it's time for Steal This Idea, a simple, practical way to take today's conversation and live it out at home. Try it, tweak it, make it your own. The goal is not to replicate exactly what I do with my family, but to practice the beautifully distinct and compelling way of Jesus with yours. Today's practice is one that I use regularly and is a practice that kids and teens of all ages can do anytime, anywhere. And this is a practice called breath prayer. From a physiological perspective, many of us are aware that regulating our breathing can help to regulate our nervous system when anxiety sends our body into fight or flight mode. You may be familiar with breathing techniques such as box breathing or 4-7-8 breathing. This is where we focus on breathing in a distinct pattern designed to slow our breath. So breathing in for 4 counts, holding for 7, and out for 8. That's one example. Breath prayer is where we attach a simple phrase from scripture or a simple prayer to our breathing. So with one part of the phrase, we inhale, and then the other part of the phrase, we exhale. So for example, here are some breath prayers that I use. Inhale, the Lord is my shepherd. Exhale, I have everything I need. Inhale, come, Holy Spirit. Exhale, you are welcome here. Inhale, I worship you, God. Exhale, fill me with your love. There are a couple different ways you could use breath prayer with your family. So one is simply as a regular planned practice, maybe right before bed. When you're doing this practice yourself, you can say the words out loud right before you inhale. And then as you exhale, or just meditate on the words in your mind while you're breathing. But with kids, I like to have them breathe and focus on their breath while I say the prayer over them. And that practice has taught them many simple breath prayers that they now use on their own. So I'll say, go ahead and inhale, and then I'll say the first half of the phrase, and then go ahead and exhale, and I'll say the second. And we repeat that, and we get into a nice little pattern. So you can use this practice regularly anytime you want to have a moment of stillness to focus on the Lord together. But the other way you can use this practice is in the middle of an acute anxiety attack where you're using breathing techniques. So when my kids have been in the midst of intense anxiety, I often count the seconds for them or even tap them out on their back or on their lap. Once they get to a slightly more regulated place, then I can skip the counting and switch to scripture while continuing to have them breathe in and hold and then breathe out. So this practice is very simple, but it's a powerful one, whether for everyday use or in the midst of acute anxiety. So I hope you'll give it a try. The Teach Your Children Well podcast is a production of InterVarsity Press. For more information on any IVP titles mentioned in this episode, visit ivpress.com and use code IVPTEACH25. That's IVPTEACH25 for 25% off and free U.S. shipping. Sound engineering by Honest Podcasts. Our producers are Helen Lee, Caitlin Borick, and Travis Albritton. I'm your host, Sarah Cowan-Johnson. Don't forget to subscribe to our show on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or the IVP YouTube channel, and leave a rating and review to support the show.